Well, I'm very excited about this series. Pastor chose this quite a few months ago and let me know that this was going to be our topic of discussion. And he didn't realize that I had, in my own personal devotions, actually spent maybe even a couple of years looking at this book. I like to study in a real in-depth way. And so I was just thrilled to have the opportunity to teach. And we're going to have the joy, as I sent this email out telling you a little bit about it, but we're going to have the joy of having seven different teachers teach through this book, and just the variety of giftedness among the men, I think, is going to be something that blesses our heart. That's one of the things I love most about Sunday school here at Bethany, is you get to hear from so many different men, and the Lord uses each person in a special way. And so I pray that will be our experience here. When you're looking for the main theme of the book of the Bible, that's a very helpful exercise to go through, and very rewarding, but it often takes a lot of effort to actually come to the author's main point and know what the whole book is about. But it's so beneficial, because when you get to know what the whole book is about, then you can fit all the little pieces of it into the whole and understand more what the little pieces mean. For example, if you remember Pastor's premise for the book of Colossians, that in Christ we have everything we need for life and godliness. When you understand that overarching theme of the book of Colossians, then you come to a verse like Colossians 2:9 that says that in him dwells all the fullness of deity. And you realize that's not just a proof text for the deity of Christ. That's one of the primary reasons the book is giving why he is sufficient for life and godliness, because in him dwells all the fullness of deity. See, you see how knowing that main theme then helps you to make sense of all the little parts of the book. Now, like I said, it's not always easy to come up with the main theme of a book. And last year, we looked at the book of James, and that's a book that covers such a variety of topics that it's difficult to really figure out now what is the main overarching theme of this book. So that can be difficult, and you'll notice that many interpreters come to slightly different conclusions about what the theme of a book is. And so we don't look at when we come up with a theme, it's not inspired, okay? We might be slightly off, and you might look at someone who comes up with a little different nuance and way of expressing that theme, but still, it's a very important exercise. But the task of finding the theme is a whole lot easier when the author himself just comes right out and tells you what the theme is. And that is actually what we have here. I can tell you that the theme that I'm going to give you is inspired, because Peter actually says that this is the theme. I've added a few words, so my part is not inspired, but I want to actually give you Peter's wording. And interestingly enough, it comes at the very end of the book. Sometimes an author will state his theme at the beginning. Well, this time Peter waits to the very end to tell us what this book is all about. Look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 12. And listen to what Peter says. He says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Okay, right there, Peter says, this is what I'm writing about. I'm writing to tell you, to exhort and to testify that this is the true grace of God, the things that I've written to you. So stand firm in that grace. Okay, now you might ask, why is this topic on Peter's mind? Why is he so concerned that we stand firm? What are we standing firm against? What's assailing us that makes us need to be solid like a rock? Well, just go back a couple verses. And these are very familiar verses. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. "Be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." There's why we have to be firm, because there's an adversary out there who is prowling about looking to destroy us. How would Satan do this? What is Satan trying to use to destroy us? Well, go on in verse 9. It says, "But resist him firm in the faith." There's that word firm again. Stand firm in it. "Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of" what? "Of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while," and he goes on to say that God will strengthen you. But it seems pretty clear here that what Satan is doing is he's using suffering. And his design for suffering is that the suffering will cause us to be devoured. It will be his tool to destroy our faith. So Satan is seeking to devour us through suffering. And that is why Peter now writes and says, I am exhorting and testifying to you that this is the grace of God. Now stand firm in it. Don't let this happen. Don't let Satan devour you. And so putting these pieces together, that he tells us that this is the true grace of God, that's piece number one, the grace of God. Stand firm in it, that's piece number two. The whole context then of this book is Satan trying to destroy us through suffering, that's piece number three. Put all those three things together and you come up with this theme. Peter's concern for these readers and for us is that we stand firm in the grace of God in the midst of suffering. Okay? Stand firm in the grace of God in the midst of suffering. So that is going to be the title for our whole series. Is this the only mention of suffering in the book? Well, if you know anything about 1 Peter, you know that suffering is a theme of this book. And I want to prove that to you, and I think you have on your handout some notes that I have there where I'm really trying to make the point that suffering is indeed the context of this book. The English word itself, suffer, or a form of it, like suffering or suffers, is used 15 times. Numerous times in this book it's used. Now, before we look even further at that, I think it's important that we understand what does Peter mean when he's talking about suffering. We use that word in a variety of ways, but I want to point out that when he's talking about suffering, going through difficulty and distress and pressure, he's not primarily talking about things like sickness or like financial struggles or depression or grief. Those are the kinds of things that not only believers but unbelievers go through. And the Bible addresses that kind of suffering in a number of places. But Peter's main concern is not that kind of suffering, though, as I said, other passages will speak about that. Peter's main concern is the kind of suffering that comes as a result of living as a Christian in a hostile world. That is the whole context here, and I think that'll be proved to you as we go along. This is the kind of suffering that an unbeliever never goes through because they are a part of this world system. The world opposes us because of our faith. It persecutes us, and behind all of that persecution and opposition is Satan. Satan seeking to devour us through that. And Satan using that to appeal to our flesh, to our fleshly tendencies of fear and unbelief. And so this kind of suffering is the suffering that comes about from those three enemies that we face: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, primarily Peter is talking about the world here. But do not all these three work together? Satan uses the world. The world appeals to our flesh. This is all, they are on one team, okay, working against God's people. So think about that kind of suffering, not primarily the suffering that comes just as part of being a human being, but that which comes as a part of being a Christian. And you can illustrate it, I've heard it illustrated this way, that when a person becomes a Christian, think of a stream, you know, going down a stream. And when a person becomes a Christian, it's not that he jumps or he sort of goes off into a tributary and goes a little different direction. When a person becomes a Christian, it's like he's turned around and he now is going up the stream with all of that crashing opposition and pressure coming against him. That is the biblical picture of a Christian. Now, again, just to really prove that this is the case, that this is that suffering is a major theme here, just look at what you have on your handout. The various references here to a form, one form of suffering or another. Chapter 1, verse 1, he calls them aliens, people who are scattered. Verses 1, chapter 1, 6 through 7, he talks about various trials, the testing of our faith. In 2, verse 4, he talks about being rejected by men. He talks in 2:12 of being slandered. In 2:18 of suffering under unreasonable masters, of undergoing unjust treatment. Chapter 2, 21 and 23, of following Jesus' example of suffering. In chapter 3, verse 1, wives may be married to unsaved, unbelieving husbands. There's a form of suffering that comes there. We have to be told in 3:9 to not render evil for evil or insult for insult because we are suffering evil. We are being insulted. Okay, verse chapter 3, 13 to 14, they're suffering for the sake of righteousness. Again, in 3:16, being slandered, being reviled. In chapter 4, verse 1, having to learn to follow Christ in suffering. 4, verse 4, being maligned by unbelievers. 4, verse 6, being judged in the flesh. 4:12, going through a fiery ordeal. Sharing the sufferings of Christ in 4:13, being reviled again in 4:14, suffering for doing what's right. And then 4:17, this reference to judgment beginning with the household of God. And 4:18, saying it's through much difficulty that the righteous are saved. 4:19, suffering according to the will of God. And then what we've already looked like, suffering under satanic oppression. I think it's very clear with that many references to suffering that this is the context of the book. And this is what is causing Peter to have this concern in his heart to write to us. So what then is Peter's solution? He sees that these believers and believers of all time are going up against this opposition, are swimming upstream in an opposing world. And so what is his solution? Well, here's our theme. Stand firm in the true grace of God. First of all, he wants us to understand and believe that we have indeed received the true grace of God. And therefore, when he talks about exhorting and testifying, he's testifying to us that you do have the real grace of God. You see, because when you're going up against opposition, it can be very troubling to the heart. You think, okay, if I'm on God's side, my life should not be going like this. Okay? I should be prospering. I mean, aren't the marks of God's presence in my life, prosperity, people listening when I give them the gospel, isn't that the proof of a spirit-filled life? Well, when you get shaken up by this opposition, this incredible opposition that's coming, there's a tendency to wonder, do I have the real thing? What's going on in my life? Or even if I think I do have the real thing, is this even worth going through all this for? Another issue that might come to mind as you're struggling, you might be tempted to respond in the wrong way to suffering. To react, maybe not to turn away from the faith, but to at least react in an ungodly way to it. All of these things are concerns. And so Peter testifies, no, what you have is the real thing. What you have in Christ, don't be shaken from that. You have it. And so, and we're going to look at this more in detail, but throughout this book, then he continually testifies of what God has done for them. Because that's the answer. If they will get their minds focused on what they have in Christ, it will put all of these other things in perspective. Even the suffering itself, he will point out, is a mark of God's grace in their life. And as he points out the pattern that Christ himself went through all of this, he's showing them this is normal Christianity. This is what it's all about. Okay, so Peter's solution to the problem, understand and believe this grace and then stand firm in it. Okay, there's our theme, stand firm. Now that you know you have this grace, don't be moved away from it. And if as you look through this book, it's just filled with exhortations on how to live your life. And all of those exhortations and commands can all fit under what it means to stand firm. Okay, telling us exactly how we respond. And so you could really summarize the message of this book in the words of Psalm 37, verse 3, where David writes, trust in the Lord and do good. Okay, believe that you have the grace of God, believe what he has done, and do right, do good. So stand firm in the grace of God in the midst of suffering. Now, let's look a little bit here at the structure of this book. And see how the way it's set up, how it really bears out this theme. We have the greeting, and you've got this, I believe, on your handout. We have the greeting there in chapter 1:1 and 2, and I'm actually going to look at that. Very easy for us to just kind of skip over a greeting, but there's a lot of theology in this greeting, okay? So we're going to look at that at the end. But then the second point, starting in chapter 1 and going through verses 3 to 12, I call that an exhortation to stand firm by understanding your glorious hope and privilege. These first verses are some of the most precious verses in 1 Peter. Probably, if you've memorized any verses in 1 Peter, you've memorized probably verses 3 through 9 of chapter 1. Precious verses, and really they serve as the theological foundation of this book. And Ron Benzing is going to have the joy of going, taking 2 weeks and looking at these verses. They are the foundation. They put our suffering in the context of the blessed hope. If you'll notice in those first verses, there's a lot to be said about our inheritance, what we have coming to us. And then he goes on now to explain, okay, the trials you're going through, I want you to understand right at the outset what's going on here, why you're going through what you're going through. And this is very interesting to me. We looked at the opening here, we saw Satan's perspective on suffering. What is he trying to do with suffering? Somebody who was alert, he's trying to destroy us. He's an angry lion walking about to devour us. This kind of mirrors, 1 Peter here almost mirrors the heavenly scene in the book of Job, where you have Satan coming up and saying, you know, this servant of yours, Job, the only reason he serves you is because of what you do for him. But let me at him, I'll devour him. He'll curse you. Okay? You have Satan's perspective there given. That's what you have in 1 Peter 5. Here's what Satan is thinking with these trials, the suffering. He wants to devour you. But just as in Job, you also have God's perspective. And what is God doing in the whole book of Job? What is he doing for this man? He's using this suffering to actually do the opposite of what Satan is doing. He's actually using the same suffering to prove this man, to bring him through, and to make him stronger. And so we have here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, talking about our trials, you have been distressed by various trials that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You've got this conflict here. Satan's design, but God's design is set forth at the beginning of this book for those very same trials, and it's a very different design. And so it encourages us with what God is doing and really sets the whole tone for the book. The third point here, starting in chapter 1, verses 1:13 through chapter 2, verse 10, I call this stand firm by living in the light of your salvation. Stand firm by living in the light of your salvation. This section really demonstrates Peter's strategy here in helping us, and it's an inspired strategy. Remember, he's telling us that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So look at how he does that. Just briefly here in chapter 1, I'll go back actually to 1 verses 10 through 12, and we're not actually going to read through these, but he talks about the great privilege that is theirs, that even the Old Testament saints who prophesied about the grace that would come to them, they wanted so badly to understand the things that they were writing, but it was revealed to them that they were writing these things for the sake of these people. Okay? So, what does he do in verse 13? He says, in light of the privilege that is yours, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, keep sober in spirit. He gives them this list of commands, okay? He's just expounded to them the grace of God, and now he's saying, therefore, stand firm in it. How do you do that? By girding your minds for action, by being sober in spirit. Okay, look down at verse 17. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, then conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Do you see the two parts? There's the grace of God. You address him as Father. God is your Father. He's testifying to that grace of God in their life. Now, therefore, if you address him as Father, then conduct your life in fear. Stand firm in that grace, okay? Conduct yourself in fear. How about after he says conduct yourself in fear, he says do that, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Again, there's the grace of God, which is the very thing that motivates you then to stand firm. Verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, you've been purified. There's the grace of God. Now stand firm in it. Fervently love one another from the heart. You see this pattern. And it's very interesting here too that he never says stand firm or do any of these things that he's telling them to do in order to get the grace of God. That's completely backwards. He's saying this is yours. You call him Father. He is your Father. You have been redeemed. You have purified your souls. Therefore, stand firm. And that's always the order in the Christian life. You have been given this grace. Now, stand firm. There's nothing we do to obtain this, and that's the preciousness of this, is he's exhorting us based on what God has already done for us. And if we will bank on that, then we will have the heart to be able to stand firm. Understanding and believing the glories of our salvation is what will lead us to be true to Christ. Who would want to leave such a great salvation? If you understand what you have, you don't want to leave it. Okay, then next, in verses 2:11 through 3:12, stand firm by living righteously in the world. Books like Colossians and Ephesians, pastors just preached through Colossians, have a lot to say about living in the body of Christ. That seems to be where their predominant focus of their practical exhortations are, how to live among each other. But Peter actually, although he does deal with those things, he puts a lot more stress on living in this world, how to relate to people in the world. And doesn't that make perfect sense in the context of what he's doing? Because who is it that's causing you to suffer? It's the world in which you live. And so, if I want you to stand firm, Peter's saying, I want you to know how to live in the world, how to relate to the different worldly relationships that you are in. So, in this section, there are some things that also apply to our relationships in the body of Christ, but the predominant focus is now how to live in the world. And let's look at the various sections there, starting in verse 11 and going through verse 17. Especially we see almost this whole theme here in verse 12. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So this whole section is about keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And he's not talking to Jews and saying, okay, be careful among the Gentiles. He's actually addressing Gentile believers. And the word Gentile here is actually used of the world, the unsaved world. And so how is he going to apply this? Verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Okay, government. How do you live when you're facing a government? Is not government oftentimes where you're going to face the persecution? Oftentimes that's the case. Well, how do you relate to that government? Okay. Standing firm does not mean becoming a bunch of insurrectionists, okay, and plotting to overthrow the government. No, he's saying standing firm means properly submitting to this government. Okay, that's something he's going to be addressing. Okay, but he also talks in 2 verse 18 about the servant-master relationship. Here's another relationship you have in the world. He says some of you are going to actually go up against unreasonable masters. Okay? And he says, I don't want you just to submit to the masters that are good, but also to those that are unreasonable. Again, here's another place where you might run into opposition with masters, slaves against their masters. Well, here's how you stand firm in that relationship. Here's how you live appropriately. Well, what about the husband-wife relationship? There's going to be wives that have come to Christ and their husbands haven't. I'm sure that could be one of the worst forms of suffering to live with an unbelieving spouse. Well, wives, do you divorce that person? Do you just get away from them? Do you just act belligerent toward them? No. He's going to tell you now how to stand firm by actually being submissive and having a right spirit. And so again, here's how we live in the world that gives us so much opposition. Then in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, he just sums up all of what he said and just talks about things like not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. And so one of his concerns here that keeps cropping up here is Peter does not want these people to suffer because they're living unrighteously. And sometimes that happens. You're facing the pressure of the world and you react wrongly to it. You start to get angry and then you begin to take matters into your own hands. People go out and kill abortion doctors or do maybe lesser things than that, but are just stirring up trouble. And they think in their own minds, you know, I'm suffering for righteousness. When in reality, no, you're suffering because you're doing wickedness. And so his concern in this book that's dealing with suffering is make sure you're suffering for the right reasons. Don't suffer because you are sinning against God in these relationships. You're bringing it upon yourself. That is of no value. But as we come now into the next point, which is chapter 3, verses 13 to 4, 6. Now he says, stand firm by following Christ's example of righteous suffering. I want you to suffer for righteousness' sake, just like Jesus Christ did. And throughout this book, Jesus himself is the pattern of what it is to suffer. And we'll notice that in chapter 3 and verse 18. Well, go back to verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it, so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. So he's our pattern. And in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. So we're to follow Christ's example of suffering for the sake of righteousness, not because we're violating our relationships in the world and living unrighteously. Just a quick note on this section, chapter 3, 13 to 4, 6. If you've ever studied the book of 1 Peter, you'll know that there's some very difficult passages in this little section. In fact, some of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. And that's why I volunteered Gene Walters to handle that section, okay? Because he will put much thought and meditation into it. Actually, he volunteered for it, so if there's any problems, it's his fault. He asked for it, okay? But what his concern is, and we've talked about this, and my concern too, is that we not come to this passage then and focus on the difficulties, but try to understand what Peter is trying to do with these passages. And I think Gene will bring that out very clearly. And the main theme here, again, is that we're following Christ's example of righteous suffering. And then the next to last section starts in 4, verse 7, and goes down to 5, verse 11. And it's standing firm by living with the end in view. Okay, now this has already been brought to our attention in the first chapter. This, as he talks about the great inheritance that we have in Christ, and he's trying to focus us on that hope that's ahead of us. Well, he comes back to that theme in verse 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, do these different things. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer and so on. Okay, so he's setting again another topic here that, okay, the end is coming. You are suffering for Christ, but take heart, the end is coming. Therefore, as the end approaches, this is how you need to live. Now, it's very interesting how many references to the end you find in this section. Just look down at 4 verse 11. He talks about using our gifts in order that, in the end of this, in order that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Points us to eternity. Chapter 4, verse 13. But to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Okay, there's his coming. You will rejoice when he comes. 4, verse 17. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will be the outcome? He's pointing them to not what's happening just now, but what's going to be the final outcome of these things, both for you and for the wicked. In chapter 5, verse 1, he exhorts pastors. He says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Okay, another reference. At chapter 5, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, really it ends the book on this note. And after you have suffered a little while, the God who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see how it's now you stand firm and you're encouraged because the end is in view. So, just recapping here, we look at standing firm by understanding your glorious hope and privilege as doctrinal foundation of the whole book. Then you stand firm in light of your salvation. It's knowing what God has done for you that gives you the whole impetus to stand firm. And then he tells you now the world is what's persecuting you. Here's how you live in the world. You don't suffer for the sake of wrongdoing, of your own wrongdoing, but in the next section, stand firm by following Christ's example of suffering, and in doing all of this, keep the end in view. And that will give you the strength and the motivation to stand firm. And then, of course, we have concluding remarks here where he actually tells us the theme of the book in chapter 5, 12 to 14. So there you have an overview of where we're going to be going, and I would encourage you perhaps to keep hold of that this handout just so, and I'm sorry I didn't get it into a smaller handout for you, but just so as each of the teachers teaches, this kind of gives you a look at where we're going. Here's the main theme, and here's how you fit all the little parts into the main theme, okay? Let's go, in the time remaining, back to the very beginning of the book and look at those opening two verses. As I said, the greetings of these epistles are often things that we tend to overlook. But there's a whole lot in this greeting. And so this will be a good start for us in the book. Of course, he introduces himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure there's a lot of debate on whether or not Peter wrote this or not. When a liberal comes to a passage like this and says, Peter wrote this, that automatically means Peter didn't write it, okay? So I decided that you all are not liberals and you believe that Peter wrote this. We don't even need to go over that fact, okay? But, of course, Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's very essential because as an apostle, he's one of the chosen, one of the sent ones, and that gives his authority. God gave him the authority to write this, and it's as authoritative as the thus says the Lord of the Old Testament prophet, okay? So that idea that he's an apostle is a key idea. That's the author, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who are the recipients? He talks about people living in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which are Gentile areas, part of Asia Minor. One writer called this sort of the backwoods of the Roman Empire, kind of hick country, I guess. But this and other clues throughout the book would indicate that he's writing primarily to Gentiles. Okay? And some thought actually that it was to Jews because some of the wording that we'll look at here, but actually there's enough clues that really point out that these are Gentiles. One of those clues is chapter 4, and you can look at this real quick. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Okay, how many Jews would fit into that description of living your former life in drinking parties? Okay, that was not Jewish. Okay, they, especially at this time, I'm sure, there were some that did, but predominantly Jews are living a lot higher standard than the Gentiles. So this is very much a Gentile readership. And what's very interesting is that throughout this book, and I encourage you to look for this, it's fascinating, throughout this book, Peter will refer to these Gentile believers in terms that go back to Old Testament Israel. It's fascinating how many times this happens, and we'll even see it in these opening verses. He calls them things that applied in the Old Testament to the Israelites. In fact, we already saw it where he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now, he's talking to Gentiles, okay? But in his mind, you are no longer Gentiles. You are the people of God, every bit as much as the Jews ever were. Even in a sense more so, you are the true people of God. And now, therefore, we can call those who do not know Christ, they are the Gentiles in a spiritual sense. You are the true people of God. And so you'll see many, many instances where Old Testament language is used to describe the New Testament people of God that includes both Jews and Gentiles. Okay, when was this book written? Most likely, scholars believe it was written somewhere in the mid-60s A.D., probably before the destruction of Jerusalem, which of course took place in AD 70, and probably written from Rome. There's a hint of that in the very end where it says that the sister who is from Babylon greets you. Babylon was probably being used by Peter as almost a euphemism for Rome, and perhaps he was speaking in almost a secretive way because of the very nature of the persecutions they were going through. It's hard to tell, but it's likely he was in Rome. That's where early church tradition states that. Okay, so written in the 60s, and because of when it was written, it's not likely that the suffering these people were encountering was empire-wide official state-sponsored persecution. Okay, that would come a little bit later. Actually, just a little bit later in the time of Nero, and then successive emperors would actually sponsor the persecutions. But the kind of persecution they were likely going through at this time was more local, probably, more sporadic. Not that there wasn't much of it, but it wasn't an organized persecution. But nonetheless, they were going through a lot. Okay, so that's a little bit of the background. But now let's focus in on the recipients of this letter and on what Peter says about them. He describes them in two ways. First of all, he focuses on describing them from the world's perspective, and then he focuses in on who they are from God's perspective. Okay, it says, chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. Actually, in the Greek, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen ones, to the aliens, or to the chosen aliens. Okay, he's going to focus on that chosen idea of being chosen. He'll pick that back up in verse 2, but really he now focuses on the other description of aliens. Okay, and this is what the people are from the perspective of the world. They're aliens. He says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, what does that word alien mean? Well, it's also the word we would say sojourner. It refers to a person who not just is living in a foreign country, but a person who intends to live there only temporarily. He's passing through there. He's not intending, like a missionary would, to go live in the country, to pick up its customs and really settle down there and become a part of this country. No, this person is an alien in the sense that some circumstances caused them to have to live there. Maybe it's business things, but they really, really want to get back to their home country. This is not where they're from. This is not where they intend to stay. They're just sojourning. Okay? And then it says to the aliens who are scattered. Okay, that is the Greek word diaspora, okay, which literally has the idea of scattering seed out when you're planting, okay? They have been scattered. And that word was actually a word used by the Jews. There's an instance in John 7:35 where it talks about the dispersion. That was almost a technical term used for Jews who were scattered throughout the empire for some reason or another, even ever since the exile back in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. This kind of terminology was being used for people who were uprooted from their homeland and were scattered throughout whatever empire was in at the time. So oftentimes they had been compelled to go to another land. Okay, you think about what would happen just a few years later in AD 70. When after the destruction of the temple, and then years later, after a second Jewish uprising, they were just scattered throughout the land and actually did not come back as a people until 1948. They were scattered, and you can imagine what those people are thinking, especially Jews, okay? Because to a Jew, their homeland is very crucial to the people of God. And so throughout all these years, these people, the Jews of the diaspora, they were scattered and they were longing to be back to Jerusalem. And if you question that, think about the early 1900s and the Zionist movement and the kind of zeal that were behind those people determining to get back to the land of Israel. And finally, the Lord allowed them to do that, as I said, in 1948. And so there's a good illustration there of what it means to be scattered. Now, is Peter saying that when he says that these are aliens and that they are scattered, is he speaking in physical terms here? Literally, and some who thought this was written to Jews thought that Peter is saying that these are Jews from Jerusalem who have been scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. But no, I don't think that's what's going on. I think we've proved that this is written to Gentiles. And so what he's doing now, remember I said that often now he's going to talk to the Gentiles, these Gentile believers, in Jewish terms, indicating that they are the people of God. And so just as the Jews of the dispersion were scattered abroad and they were longing to be back to Jerusalem, so these people have been scattered. Now it's very likely that Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, that's probably their homeland. They have probably grown up there. They have not actually physically been scattered to these places. But because they have come to know Christ, they have become aliens. of the cultures that they are in. And now they can be described as people who are scattered. They are looking for a Jerusalem. They are longing to get home, but it's no physical place on this earth. It is the heavenly Jerusalem that they are longing to get to. He speaks to them then as aliens, and they are longing to be in their heavenly home. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how badly we need as Christians to recover this concept of being an alien, of being a sojourner in this world. Hebrews 11, 13 to 14, speaking of Old Testament saints, says that they confess that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. John 15, 18 and 19, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. I have chosen you and taken you out of this world, not physically, but spiritually, and therefore that is why you're hated. That's why this opposition. That's why this going upstream. Because I've taken you out of the world." I love Philippians 3:20, where Paul encourages them with these words, "Our citizenship is in heaven." We have lost a lot of that mentality. And I'd say specifically we who live in America have lost that mentality because we've had such a good citizenship here. But I suspect that that's going to become less and less satisfying to a true Christian. And already we see it happening. You see, being an alien, being aliens in this world means we speak another language. We have different customs. We have different ambitions. We look different. We have a different king. We're completely motivated in a different way. We long to get home, if we're thinking biblically. We long to get to our true home. Our patriotism is for that country, not primarily for this one. It's hard for us to swallow as Americans. We are one of the most patriotic societies that there can be, and I'm not denigrating every form of patriotism, but can you imagine that Peter or Paul living in the Roman Empire, getting really excited about Rome? Yeah, Rome. Can you imagine that? The very people, and how about the people in China? When you get persecuted, you begin to lose that sense of that this is my country. Okay? We've had such a privilege here in America, but I have a feeling that it's coming that we're going to have to live through what the rest of God's people have had to go through, and that's going to teach us that this here we have no lasting city. Now, I want to be careful here, but I have heard a lot recently about this whole idea of trying to redeem the culture. It's referred to as the cultural mandate. And so, and there's an element of truth to it, but so there's a lot of talk about, you know, getting into politics and trying to influence things and getting into the arts and trying to influence things in a Christian way. There's some truth to that, but I'm afraid we have lost our understanding of the destiny of this culture. It's not going to continue. It is going to be destroyed. And our hope, Jesus himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, I'd do all the things that people of this world do. I'd take up arms, I would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom." Yes, when we are following Christ, we are going to have an effect on the culture, to be sure. But when we're thinking in terms of if we can just Christianize this culture enough and almost, you know, bring in the kingdom ourselves, so to speak, Peter, or is it Paul, says that in the last times, perilous times will come. Evil men will grow progressively bad to worse. He's told us it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And that causes us to put all of our hope, as the early Christians had, in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were described as people eagerly awaiting Jesus' coming, because that's the solution. That's when the culture is going to be changed. So right now, even though, yes, we do have an influence on culture in many areas, our focus is on serving Christ and on leading people into that spiritual kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ, because that is our true citizenship. And so, again, I want to say, I'm trying to say that carefully because I don't want to give the idea that I'm saying, you know, we back out and we do live in this world. And we do have an influence in this world. But the Lord, I think everywhere in the Scripture indicates that it's going to get much, much worse before it gets better. And that it's the coming of Christ that will bring the solution. And the church, I think, is where we should focus our energies. Yes, we have responsibilities, and Peter is going to talk about it, of obedience. But what stirs our heart is our heavenly country, because that's where our true home is. Just a couple minutes here. Let's look at God's perspective here on us. And what an encouragement this is, because from the world's eyes, you're aliens, but from God's eyes, you're what? According to 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. You are elect. You are chosen. What an encouragement that is. Chosen. And he says, he gives three descriptions of this being chosen. What's the basis upon which we're chosen? We're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That doesn't just mean that he knew ahead of time what was going to happen, okay? That idea of foreknowledge implies both the idea of choice and the idea of love. And the indication there is that before the world was ever created, he loved you intimately as his child. And you were chosen according to that foreknowledge. And I know, you know, it gets us into Calvinism a little bit. And one of the things I like to think about is, oftentimes we think about election and these, what we call Calvinism, is just actually Paul. You know, Paul says these things, okay? We think of these as issues for debate, okay? But it's never given in Scripture as an issue to debate. In this case, he's telling us we're chosen, and it's according to God's foreknowledge, and that's supposed to be a huge encouragement to us. So apply what we call Calvinistic doctrine, the way the Bible applies it. This is meant to be so warm and encouraging that the world spurns you, but you have been loved by God since before the world was ever created. And he has intended from before the foundation of the world that you would be his own. You are special to him because he has chosen you. He's chosen you that way. Now, how did he bring this choice to fruition in your life? Well, it says, first we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Then it says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's actually not speaking about this progressive sanctification in our life where we get grow increasingly into the image of Christ. That's actually talking about the work of the Spirit in our conversion, in setting us apart to salvation. And I could illustrate it like this. You know, you go to Home Depot, okay, which is a great place to go, okay, and you have a tool that you have in mind. Okay, before you even went to Home Depot, you had in your mind, you elected, you chose that you have this tool you want to buy. But the election is not itself good enough because you actually have to go in there and you actually have to take your hand and set that tool apart from the other ones, sanctify it, so to speak, and pull it out for yourself. Okay? You do have to pay for it too. Okay? That's a good illustration, isn't it? So, Chip, next time you're in the store, think about you're sanctifying those tools, okay? Okay. Now, I don't get that emotional about it, the process, okay? But it makes the point that you actually have to do, you actually have to take it, okay? That's the Holy Spirit's work. He actually does the effort to draw you, to bring you to conversion, to convict you of sin, to introduce Christ to you, and he takes you out of that world and brings you to God. So God chose you, the Holy Spirit took you, and now what was the purpose for which he chose us? Well, we were chosen that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. That's the whole objective, that you come to Christ. First of all, that you obey him. That's not primarily speaking about obedience of sanctification, but that's the initial obedience to the gospel, okay? Described elsewhere as the obedience of faith, submitting to the truth of the gospel and being sprinkled by his blood. You notice the Jewish imagery there, sprinkled. That harks back to the Old Testament, just as some of these other terms we've looked at. And so, very interestingly, you have the three persons of the Godhead involved here in our salvation. The foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So at the outset of this book, Peter reminds us of the true grace of God, that we have been chosen. Don't worry that you're an alien. You, from God's perspective, have been chosen. and saved. And no wonder then he can say at the end of this, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Now just a word of application and we'll be done. You know, right now we are not facing intense persecution in this country, but all of us face opposition. I could ask anyone in this room and there's not a one of you who would say the Christian life is easy. Okay? You will be opposed one way or another. But there is a very real sense in which we are intensely opposed in this world. Maybe we don't think about it, but the whole philosophy of this world is completely against us. Think about the apathy toward the gospel. There are times in which I would much rather have a door slammed in my face than have people just not be interested. You know, just act like the things that have changed my life are of no value at all. It just deadens your soul. To go out, as Al and I do every week, and try to tell people about the gospel, and there's no connecting point. Okay, that very apathy is a form of opposition. How about this whole idea of tolerance in our culture? And if we say anything that smacks of judging someone in any way, you're intolerant, and that affects us. We cringe at sharing with our coworker that you're not right with God. It's so hard for us because we live in this culture of tolerance of everything except for intolerance. And that's the opposition we're facing right now, and it's very real. And I believe that the storm is on the horizon of more active persecution. We will face it. And perhaps, Ron and I were talking about this, perhaps God put it on Pastor's heart to study this book at this time because the Lord wants to prepare us for that. I'm not making any predictions. Whatever the case, this book is going to be good for us, but these are the very things that we would need to know going into an increasingly hostile world. And so as we go through this, let's pay careful attention as the different teachers teach so that we will know how to stand firm in God's grace in the midst of suffering. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, that it's always sufficient, that it's always relevant, and I pray that we would, as we study this book, that we would come more and more to see how essential this book is to our Christian lives, and that you would prepare us for whatever comes our way, that you would strengthen us to meet the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.